you have your Bibles with you this evening, like to follow along with the things that we're going to study. And if you have an outline, turn with me to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 7 and also chapter 10. And we'll be reading several things from the passages in that particular prophet. In this study this evening, we want to look at three terms that God used to describe Ephraim, or as we would more probably understand it, Israel. That is, the northern tribes that rebelled against Rehoboam under the leadership of Jeroboam after the reign of Solomon over the entire nation of Israel. It was called Ephraim simply because Ephraim was the largest tribe in the north. And so God and the prophets referred to them in this way. The nation of Israel, as we can remember from reading and studying the history of the Bible, was divided after the death of Solomon. As we know that Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was going to make the burden upon the people much more than his father did. As a result of that, 10 of the northern tribes rebelled against him, and they selected Jeroboam as their king and made two nations, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. This division existed for about 200 years until the time of Hosea. And we know of the history of the nation of Israel, that is in the north, how that they were more wicked, we might say, than those in the south. Every once in a while, there seemed to be a good king to rise up in Judah. But all the kings of the northern tribes seemed to follow in the path that was set by Jeroboam, and that is, as he set up the golden calves at Dan and Bethel, and they followed the worshiping of idols. The nation of Israel, or Ephraim, had committed many sins against God. And God was warning them of the destruction that was going to come. Israel, or Ephraim, was a nation that was really on the edge of destruction. They were right there facing God's judgment because of the sins that they had committed. But God still loved them, and so he warned them. He wanted them to repent. And under the writings of this particular prophet, he makes reference to Ephraim. He makes reference to the nation of Israel. This also would be a warning to the southern tribes, that is, of Judah. These things were written so that we might understand, Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 4. But what lessons can we learn from the things that happened to these individuals here? God, we know, continues to love us. He continues to warn us, that is, through his word. Are we listening to the things that God has to say through the prophets of old? Are we willing to learn what those lessons are for us today? As we look at what God had to say through Hosea the prophet to Ephraim, we find, as we said, there are three figures of speech that he uses to describe them. In the 7th chapter and verse 8, we find one way in which he uses to describe that entire nation. In verse 8 of chapter 7 of the book of Hosea, Ephraim says, has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Now, this is a very descriptive term, a way of describing the spiritual condition of Ephraim. They were like a cake that had been unturned. I suppose what we're saying here is like that a pancake that has not been turned as of yet, that is burnt on one side and has set too long with the fire on that one side, and yet with the other side, which has not faced the fire, it is kind of doughy. It's kind of, as we've seen, the way pancakes get sometimes. That's the way he is describing Ephraim here. Burnt on one side, which would be of absolutely no use to God or to anybody, and doughy, not yet prepared for consumption, on the other. And what God is having to say through Hosea here, what he is saying concerning Ephraim is that they're useless. There is no use for them whatsoever. They were not worshiping God in a true and a right way. They were allowing the idolatry of the nations around about them to affect them, and they were worshiping also idols. And so they were this cake that had been unturned. And I'm sure you've experienced that kind of thing in your life. I can remember whenever we have gone out and gone camping, one of the things that we would prepare, we would take with us, would be pancakes, because they're easy to cook, and you could cook them over an open fire. And sometimes we will put the the kettle or skettle, kettle, excuse me, the skillet, I knew it was one of those things, over the fire, and we would watch it begin to cook. And perhaps we would begin to talk, and we would forget about it. And as we would forget about it, we'd begin to smell it. And we knew what had happened. It had burnt on one side, and it was still doughy on the other. And I've seen myself and perhaps Joanne and others that I've been cooking or been with in these cooking things just take that and turn it over into the fire because it was no good. They didn't want to eat it. And this is the way, then, that God is describing Ephraim as a cake that had been unturned. In Psalms 106, verses 35 and 36, and also in verse 39, we find the psalmist saying this as he speaks. He says, "But they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them." And in verse 39, "Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds." And this is what Israel had done. This is what Ephraim had done. As we remember, Jeroboam had set up the golden calves at Dan and at Bethel. Under the leadership of Ahab and Jezebel, Baal worship had been entered into there in the nation of Israel in the north. And so they were worshiping all kind of idols. And in Hosea once again, in chapter 13, and verses 1 and 2, this is what the prophet had to say concerning them. He says, When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. Now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. This is what they were doing. They were offering worship unto these idols, unto these false gods. And as a result of that, they were useless to God. They were no longer his people. There was a variety of inconsistencies that was in their life. And as a result, then, they were not pleasing in the sight of God. They were worshiping God on one hand, the God of the heaven, the God that had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And also at the same time, they were worshiping idols. They were beginning to mix these religions and this worship together. And they were worshiping one, then the other. We find also that they were beginning to intermarry with the nations around about them. And their children grew up part Jewish and part Gentile. And they had this mixed blood within them. And they were not a people that was separated unto God. They were not following the commandments of God. Israel was called to be a special people, a separate people from everybody else on the face of the earth. But they had failed. They were not true worshipers of God. And yet at the same time, many of them had not totally committed themselves over to idols. There was a mixture there of wanting to worship God and wanting to worship the idols of the nations around about them. Again, as a result, they were useless to God. They were described in this way as a cake that was unturned, doing no good for anyone. And we find the reason for that in verses 7 through 10 of that chapter, that is chapter 7. We find that the prophet writes, "They are all hot like an oven, and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. There is none among them who calls upon me." Then he makes the statement, "Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face. But they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this." Israel was in a spiritual condition that was really terrible in the sight of God. They were not pleasing unto him. They were half worshiping him and half worshiping the idols. And he says they didn't even know about this. They thought they were pleasing in the sight of God. They thought they were following the commandments of God. But in reality, they were in a terrible spiritual condition. And as he says, they didn't even know it. They were not aware of their true spiritual condition. They had become blinded by their sins. They had become blinded by their worship of God and their worship of these idols. Well, it doesn't take a genius for us to see that there is a lesson here for us today. That there is something here that we can learn and we can make application in our lives. I believe as we look about in the body of Christ today, we can use this particular term to describe some who are Christians, some who are children of God. They are just like Ephraim. They are cakes that are unturned. They're burnt on one side, we might say, and yet doughy on the other. They're useless to God because they're exactly like Israel was of old. They want to worship God, and yet they also want to worship the pleasures and the ways of the world. And they want to mingle those two together. And they think that they can be pleasing in the sight of God. With one hand, we might say, they want to serve God. And yet with the other hand, they discover that they have become addicted to the pleasures that are found in the world. And they're not willing to give those things up. They can't completely forsake either one. They can't forsake God. Their conscience will not allow them to do that. They just can't give up the worship of God altogether. Yet neither can they give up their pleasures that are found in the world. They want to hang on to them. Again, they have become addicted to those. And so they try to take what they like of God and what they like of the world and mix the two together and soothe their conscience and also enjoy the pleasures that are found in the world. They really can't give up either one. And they can be described in this way, that they are cakes that are unturned. But we know that we are to be separate. We are a special people that God has called and God has selected. Just as he did Israel of old, he has done that with us also today. And Paul is speaking to the saints there at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 17, down through the 7th chapter in verse 1, he quotes from the Old Testament, and he says that we are a separate people. He says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." He says, you've got to come out and be different from the world. God has made you separate. God has called you unto holiness and unto cleanness. You are a people for his possession. But we find that some people who have claimed this separateness from the world find themselves being cooked, though, by worldliness. They love the things that are found in the world. They don't want to give that up. And so they're cooked on one side and raw or doughy on the other. They've been cooked by false religion. They've been cooked by the things that have been found in the denominational world, and they want to hold on to those and still be separate and a special people unto God. They find mixed within their thinking the philosophies of men, the traditions of men that they want to hang on to. Rather than purging these things from their life, completely separating themselves in that way from the world, they want to hang on to them. They cannot completely separate themselves once again from either, from God or for man, or from man. And we can't comfortably label these individuals sinners because in a very real sense, they're striving to get away from sin, striving to be pleasing in the sight of God. And so to label them or to describe them as sinners, we might not be comfortable with that. Yet we can not also label them as saints because they have not completely forsaken the world. They have not set themselves apart for God's particular use. They still want to hold on to some of the things that are in the world. We find that the New Testament has a description, though, for these kind of people. And in writing to the saints and to the churches in Asia Minor, John, or Christ through John, says to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17 that they were lukewarm. And he says, as a result of that, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I guess what we have here is a New Testament equivalent to what God said concerning Ephraim, that they were a cake unturned. And over in the New Testament, we find those in Laodicea being described as lukewarm. The cake unturned is useless. And those saints there in Laodicea who were lukewarm were repulsive to God, and he was going to spew them out of his mouth. We find then this equal, or this equivalent from the Old Testament found in the New Testament. Some people are that way. Just as Ephraim of old was described in this way, I think we can find some in the New Testament, and even some today, who might fit this description quite well. They are a cake that is unturned. We find another description there in the 11th and 12th verse of chapter 7 in the book of Hosea. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chasten them according to what their congregation has heard. He describes them then as being a silly dove. What is trying to be described here is the senseless dove who goes about or who flies about from place to place without really any purpose, that the wind might, wherever the wind might blow, it would take them in that direction. And they're unaware in this process of all the dangers that might be facing them, of the nets that have been laid for by the hunters for them. Israel is described in this way. They're a silly dove without sense, without being aware of the danger that they face. Israel was in a time of great need. And instead of seeking help from God, we find that they sought alliances with other nations. They would first go to Egypt and try to, through the very best of their ability, forge an alliance with this powerful nation down in the south. Then they would turn to Assyria in the north. And then they would try to forge an alliance with them, that these nations would be able then to protect them. But of course, this all fell through because it was the plan of God that it would not happen. Israel, in seeking safety, really went into danger. And this was the irony of the whole thing. They thought they were going to have safety as they made alliances with these powerful worldly nations. But yet in these alliances, it put them in more danger than they ever were in before. They were without sense. They were without understanding of where their true protection was. Israel was faced with danger. And yet they were ready to rush about everywhere and anywhere for help, except for the one true place that they could find help and they could find protection, and that was in God. This is the one place that they should have gone, was to their Father in heaven, to the one that had delivered them time and time again. But yet, instead of going there in times of trouble, they went elsewhere. We can see also, I believe, a lesson in this for us today. That if we are not careful, and I'm sure we have seen in our own lifetimes, some who have been just like this. Some Christians have been very much like this dove that is senseless and without understanding. They don't have any real knowledge and wisdom of where true strength lies. And that is in God. And I am sure that you have heard others who have been in times of trouble. Perhaps it has been yourself. Perhaps there have been others that you've been to talk to who are in trouble. And one of the things that they say they are going to do is that, well, when I get this trouble straightened out in my life, then I'm going to come back to the Lord. I'm going to become more faithful. But first of all, I've got to get this trouble straightened out. I've got problems. And when I get those straightened out and I get everything just right, then I'm going to come back to the Lord. I've heard it, and I know that you have heard it too, from individuals who have forsaken God, who have begin to get weak in their faith and forsake the Lord, and all because of troubles that have arisen. And as soon as they get those straightened out, then they're coming back. They should turn to the Lord in those times. They should turn to Him at all times, but especially in times of trouble. God is the one that is forsaken in times of trouble, when we need help. And people look unto man and look unto themselves. Sin is something that is intoxicating. Sin leads us into silly actions, just as this dove without understanding. Sin has a way of blinding us to what is right and what is true. We have seen descriptions of individuals, and when they begin to get drunk, how that alcohol begins to impair their judgment. Their inhibitions are gone, and one thing leads to another, and they begin to do things that they would not otherwise do. Sin's just like that. Sin has that kind of an effect. We begin to throw off inhibitions when we start sinning. We begin to do those things that we otherwise would not do. It has an intoxicating, blinding effect upon us. And we become just like this silly dove, without sense, without understanding. We think to ourselves, well, it can't happen to me. It can only happen to somebody else. But it can. Many will begin to think that, well, I'm going to rely upon myself in this time, or I'm going to look to help from others to get me through this very difficult time in my life. And every time it fails, they don't look to their one true strength, and that is God. Israel was just that way. They were faced with very difficult times. Instead of turning unto God, they looked to nations around about them for safety. But in that safety, they brought greater danger upon themselves. There's another way that Israel or Ephraim is described, and that's in the 10th chapter in verse 11. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thrash grain. But I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh the grain. Loves to do those things that are routine. Loves to do the easy things. He is saying Ephraim is like this. When it comes to the works of God, what Israel or what Ephraim wants to do are the easy things. Not the things that are difficult, but the things that they can get more or less in a habit of doing, in a routine day to day. They want the easy things. They want an easy, convenient worship unto God. This is a description here of that ox which does tread grain. And that was work that was not very easy for an ox. It was one that the ox did not find himself yoked to another out in the field plowing, doing the hard work. It was a routine job that he would just simply go in a circle. That's all he had to do. It was basically easy work for him. It was a slow-paced work also. You didn't get that particular ox in a hurry. It was a mindless job for this particular beast. It was one that was done out of habit. But the benefits that this ox reaped from this was great, because God had given direction to the two children of Israel. You don't muzzle that ox. Whenever that ox wanted to get something to eat, all he had to do was stop. And he could eat. Great benefits from this easy work. And this is what Israel or Ephraim is described as. Ephraim did what was easiest for them. They had an easy and a convenient religion that was offered to them by Jeroboam. We find that in this easiness, they begin to conform to the nations that were around about them and to worship their gods. They had gotten used to God's blessings. They had expected them. They were beginning to take them for granted. They wanted an easy religion. They wanted these great benefits without worship of God. But we know, as we can learn a lesson from this, that when we serve God, it should not simply be out of habit. It should not be looking for the easy and most convenient way to serve Him. What we should do is worship God out of a pure heart. It is rituals and it is formality that does not please God. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We must worship Him in the way that He has described in the New Testament, if we are going to be pleasing in His sight. Lest we become like Ephraim or Israel, and we become that trained heifer that likes to tread out the grain. We want to reap great benefits with an easy and a convenient worship unto God. But why was God displeased with Ephraim? There are three things that I believe that is pointed out in this letter, or by this prophet, that shows why God was displeased with Ephraim. And in the fourth chapter, verse 17, there is a statement that is made there that God says through the prophet, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Ephraim had joined itself to idols. We have here a figure of speech that almost compares to that of marriage. They had been joined together. They had married themselves to these idols. These idols had become a part of their life. These idols had become such a vital part of them, they couldn't separate themselves from it. They didn't want to give it up. They had become joined in that way. And it was almost that they were beyond recovery. There was a spiritual illness in Ephraim, and they had joined themselves to these idols. There are still many idols that we today can join ourselves to, almost in a marriage, just as Ephraim did of old. There's warnings throughout the New Testament against idolatry. In 1 John 5 and 21, the very last thing that John has to say in this particular epistle is this: little children, keep yourselves from idols. And all of the things that he warned them in those five chapters, he comes down and this is the last thing that he has to say: keep yourselves from idols. He wanted this to set with them. He wanted this to be the last thing that they heard. You keep yourselves from idols. Now, in the first century, there was a possibility of them worshiping these statues, these images that had been set up by the nations. But this is something that is also very much a part of our life today. There are idols that people can worship, not in the stone or the wooden images that we see in books of old, but there are still many gods and many idols that people can worship. People can worship money or materialism. And there is a warning in Colossians 3 and verse 5, where Paul says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. And he says in the last part of that verse, covetousness. We are to put that to death. He says, which is idolatry. Here is an idolatry. Here is an idol that can become a part of our life, that will anger God against us, that will cause Him to be displeased. And when we join ourselves unto idols, not unto Jesus Christ our Lord, then God is not pleased at all. We can join ourselves to sinful relationships. We can join ourselves to man-made organizations and institutions. We can become married unto those, so to speak. God's not going to be pleased with that at all. Israel had seen the idols that were around about them, and they had joined themselves to them. In chapter 12 and verse 1 of Hosea, we find another expression that is used concerning Ephraim or Israel. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. His daily increases lies in desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. But there in that first phrase, Ephraim feeds on the wind. Their interest, that is, the children of God, their interest was in those things which really had no substance at all. They were like the wind, things that would not last. And they fed upon that. They fed upon something that was only here today and gone tomorrow, had no substance, could give them no nourishment at all. You know, wind is good sometimes. Wind is able to cool us down. Wind is able to take seeds from one place to another and help things to grow. But it is not something that we need to use as food. It cannot feed us. It cannot sustain us. It's good for some things, but not for food. We today cannot feed on those things that have no substance. We can become just like Israel of old, and we can feed on the wind. What we need to feed on, though, is the Word of God. It is this that is going to last forever. It is this that gives us hope. It is this that gives us spiritual life. Christ said in Mark 13 and 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. It's going to be here. It's going to stand forever. It has substance. It's not something that is temporary. It's not something that will not give us strength. It is the one thing that will give us spiritual strength. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. That's what's going to cause us to grow. That's what has substance for us spiritually. It's not the religions that are found in the world. It's not man-made philosophies. It's not the materialism that is here. These are only things that should have very little interest to us, only to sustain our physical life. What we need to feed on is the Word of God. But we can become like Ephraim of old and feed on the wind, those things that have no substance. In the 12th chapter, verses 13 and 14, there's one last thing that we see that God says concerning Ephraim, and that is they had angered God. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave on him as blood guilt and return his reproach upon him. What he's simply saying is that God had become angered with Ephraim, and punishment was going to come because it was due to the sins that they had committed. That of idolatry, that of injustice, that of having no faith in God, of looking to others for help and for guidance. God's anger is still a force today. It's not something that we might say was found only in the Old Testament. His anger and his wrath was confined to that one particular period. It's still a force now. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, we find Paul speaking there concerning the wrath of God. He says that it came upon the Gentile world. In Romans 1 and 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Then look to the second chapter of Romans in verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God still is angry with sin, regardless of who commits it, whether it is the world or whether it is his own people. He is angered by that. And those who do continue in sin have nothing to look forward to except the wrath of God. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul writes there, as he did to Rome, he says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. He's looking to the future. There is still the wrath of God that some people are going to meet. It's not confined to the Old Testament, but it is also going to be something that comes on those who are unfaithful. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 28 through 31, we find the writer of the book of Hebrews making this statement, for if we sin willfully After we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is still the wrath of God that is going to be faced by those who are unfaithful. Just as he was going to punish Ephraim of old because of sins, because of injustice, because of their unfaithfulness, their idolatry, he also is going to punish those in the future at the day of judgment when we all stand before him. It is not something that is in the past. It is still a force that is to be reckoned with. This is what God said concerning the nation of Ephraim, that they were a cake unturned, that they were like a silly dove without understanding, flying about from place to place, putting themselves in danger. They were like that trained heifer that likes to do the easy work and reap the great benefits. He said they'd join themselves to idols. They were feeding on the wind. And all of this was going to bring the wrath of God upon them. This is the lesson that Ephraim learned the hard way. We might ask ourselves, how smart are we? How smart are we? We like to think of ourselves as perhaps pretty smart, very knowledgeable, that we can learn things very easy, that we don't have to learn through personal experience. We can look at other people's lives and perhaps see how they have messed up, and we'll learn something from that. Can we do that? How smart are we? Romans 5, 15 and verse 4, as we said, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, may have hope." Are we going to learn the things that the nation of Israel has to offer unto us? Have we become a cake unturned? Have we become just like Israel of old? Are we following the world? Are we following the Bible? We're trying to mix them both together and trying to please God and the world. We can't do that. We can't do that at all. In trying to do that, we're going to be displeasing unto God. And even the world is not going to like us. If you're here this evening and not a child of God, why haven't you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why haven't you taken those initial steps to put yourself in the kingdom of God? By not obeying God's word, by knowing what you need to do and refusing to do that, you're sending a message to Satan. You're saying to Satan, "Don't give up on me yet. I'm still yours. You can still have me. I'm not going to give in to what God has to say. I know what I need to do. I know what God wants me to do to have salvation. But as of yet, I'm not going to do it." And you're really sending a message to him saying, "Don't give up on me." What we need to do is send a message to God. We need to be obedient unto his will. It's the only hope of salvation that we have. To be obedient unto what God says through the commandments that have been given by his Son and by the inspired apostles. If you're here this evening and not a child of God, you need to have faith. You need to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and be baptized for the remission of those sins. Then you'll be a part of the kingdom of God. Then you'll send another message to Satan. It says, "I don't want to be a part of your kingdom. I want to do what God says. I want that reward of those who are faithful unto him." What message will you send to him this evening? What message do you have to send to God and to Satan? Your answer this evening will do that. If you're not a child of God, why don't obey him? Why not do that? If as a child of God you've sinned, straighten things out in your life so that you can be pleasing unto him. the only hope of salvation we have. Song has been selected. We hope that you come as we stand and as we sing.